could say, oh, they love you, we don't see it till a year or later, or sometimes, sometimes several years, so it's always good congregation fellowship. I certainly enjoyed Brother Tony's presentation and Brother Ron's presentation. They told us a whole lot, and just remembered all that they said. They said so much, it's very interesting. And I was thinking, when they were talking, if the whole world could hear what they were having to say, they'd understand it, comprehend it, it would change the world dramatically, if you just listen to what they had to say. Because they told so much about the Bible, you can learn so much about God, where the church came from, and what the church is about, and what is the church. Which part of my lesson is the purpose of the church. Mine fails in comparison to theirs. My lesson is much shorter. Some of you might like that better. I found that much congregation too, when I talk less, so you might kind of receive it better. But even with my lesson, I think if the whole world could listen and understand the purpose of the church, they would look at this, even though there's not a lot of scriptures. I've got a lot of scriptures here, but I don't read all of them. But when you touch on this, if the whole world could listen just to this simple lesson that I'm doing, it would do away with the denominationalism. There wouldn't be any, because you would see there is one church. It's very, very obvious when you read God's Word and you write it about it and you look at where it came from and what happened. So where do I begin? I was thinking when I started this lesson, I thought, well, this is a pretty simple lesson. What's the purpose of the church? Everybody knows the purpose of the church already. Everybody in here, I don't think there's anything I can tell you anything new. But it's not quite as simple as I thought at first. There are a lot of scriptures. In fact, we can't cover all the scriptures. I'll give you a scripture or two, but we can't cover all of them because there are so many. Try to do this simple lesson. We have the truth. We know that. But with most of our studies, as the case is, we're only preaching to each other. When we share the truth, it's within the walls of the Church of Christ. All of us, we hear the truth every Sunday, like usually, Wednesday nights, different times, revivals. We hear it. But it's sad that most of the world doesn't hear it. And that's the case for this lesson. Practically no one hears it but us. Let's see what we can learn from this title, this topic. To begin with, one thing is, to begin with, the purpose of the Lord's church is to replace the old tabernacle. That's where it all began. Moses' law. We don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, do we, like they did, like Moses' law. Some people do still today. They'll go see these bumpers, chickens, keep the Ten Commandments. They still hold with you, keeping the Sabbath. I guess we know that we don't do that anymore. That was done away with. We don't have to offer up animal sacrifices. We don't have to have a priest from the tribe of Levi to offer up a sacrifice for us, to pray to God for us. We don't have to have that. We have our own priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And we ourselves are priests. So it's a very changing thing. So we don't have him to make an atonement for us. Atonement, that's an interesting word. Let's look at that for a moment. What does that mean? The definition of atonement, the act by which God restores the relationship of harmony and unity between himself and human beings. Where would we be without atonement? They had to have it, of course. We all have to have it. Without atonement, we're separated from God. We need it quite often, don't we? I know I do. We all slip up, and we need atonement back with God. The word atonement can be broken up into three parts. Three simple, profound truths here. Atonement is H-E-A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T-E-N-T. At one is what atonement means. Through God's atoning grace and forgiveness, we are reinstated to a relationship of at one with God in spite of our sins. Isn't it wonderful that God will overlook our sins? God will give us atonement when we meet him in the right way. We humble ourselves before Almighty God. And we ask for forgiveness. We repent. He gives us atonement. You know, because of Adam's sin and our own personal sins, no one is worthy of this relationship with the Holy God. Not one person in this whole world. Some of those great men that they talked about that you saw on the screen there, great men, run
are, yep.
Just to correct this situation. We do nothing to hide our sin from God. It's just all in open. There's no secrets with God. He knows our heart. He knows our mind. He knows all that we do. We all stand condemned of our sin. It's human nature for us to sin. It's inherent. We sin. We cannot. It's going to happen. You can do the best you possibly can. You're going to overlook something. You're going to do something. Something will slip. We're going to sin. It happens. What's bad about that is God hates sin. It's inherent in His nature to just have a holy wrath against sin. So where does that leave us? When we can't help but sin, He can't help but hate it. That makes us natural enemies, doesn't it? We're enemies with God. That's where we stand. When you think about that, where are we? You know, so when the world begins, man sins. That was the very first man he sinned. So when this happened, Adam and Eve were doomed. When the men and women, the early their home, they were doomed. When they sinned against God, there was no hope for them. That was, it was over. Think about that. So there was nothing man could do. He can't take the sin back. Once you sin, you sin. You know, we've all seen the comic strips where you read where Beetle Bailey and Doug Kidd, Charlie Brown, whoever, they'll say something there. You got a little bubble above the head in the cartoon strip. Whatever they say is right there above the head. It's that way with us. If you say something, slip your tongue. If you say some mean words, some hateful words, gossiping, whatever, sinful words, it's right there hanging over your head like a cloud, like in the comic strip. It's there. You cannot take it back. You can say, I wish I hadn't said that. You ever said that? I said that a lot. Wish I hadn't said it. Wish I kept my mouth shut. Wish I hadn't said that. But I said it. I cannot take it back. We cannot forgive ourselves. I cannot forgive myself. You cannot forgive yourself. Have you ever thought about that? So when we sin, we're doomed. We messed up. We're in trouble. Big time. Proverbs 29 says, who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. He said, none of us can. We cannot rid ourselves of sin. Once that little bubble is there, it's there. Nothing we can do about it. So that's where they were in that sin. So God saw the dilemma. Of course, God's a loving God. He had compassion on him. He loves us. And that's an understatement to say that God loves us. The more you study God's word, the more you look at what He's done, where He came from, where we came from, all that He's done, the word love just doesn't really say all that God is, what He feels for us. But He loves us. So He made a way for them to release that little bubble. At least put it on the back burner for the time being. God's gracious response to the helplessness of the chosen people, the nation of Israel, was to give them means of reconciliation. They had to have that. Throw an Old Testament covenant law. That's how it started. This came in the sacrificial system where the death of the blood of animals was accepted by God. He accepted the animal's death. That's Ezekiel 18:20. That was a substitute for the death of the sinner. Because when they sin, punishment for sin is death. They were supposed to die. So in lieu of that, God said, okay, I'm going to let you have this animal instead. I'm going to accept it. Instead of them having to die. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sin, for your soul. Leviticus 17 and 11. Gracious God, He accepted the death of a goat or a bull or a calf or whatever. Instead of them having to die themselves, they should have fallen down on their knees and thanked God for that. The law required that the sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice. It couldn't be a lame animal or a half blind, limping, one-legged, whatever. And buying them always cost the victim something. They had to pay something. If they didn't get a free charge, it cost them something. They had to pay for their sin somehow. But an animal's death didn't automatically just remove all the sin. It didn't just work that way. It didn't make things perfect right of God like it was before they sinned. It just could do so much. It was, they couldn't just sin and say, okay, well, I told a lie last week, so years ago, you know, just kill this boy. I told a lie last week, let's just erase that. You can't do it. God will not accept that. You can't just halfway, same way with us today. If you sin and say, God forgive me, please forgive me, just say it now to you like that, you won't get forgiveness for that. God wants you to be sorry and repent for what you've done. Same way with them. They couldn't just throw a goat out there, a bull out there. Maybe they had a hole. Somebody may have been rich and they may have had a pasture full of sheep or goat or whatever. It wouldn't cost them anything hardly. Like Ron mentioned a while ago about the indulgences. You know, that's what they did. They sold those indulgences to fund the lavish life of the clergy back there with what the Roman Catholics did. You know, they were trying to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica. And that's what they did. They sold a lot of those indulgences. I know a fellow had one of them one time. And, you know, that was crazy to think that God would never accept anything like that. But the people bought it. They bought that idea because they believed a lot of things anyway. So they bought a lot of ideas. They think they have the sin remitted, just do whatever they want to and deal with the indulgences. That will never, ever, ever work. That's not the way it is with God. He doesn't put up a thing like that. Hospitality. I'm not so sorry. Hostility. You can't read my Bible sometimes. Hostility between God and his people because of their sin is a personal matter. When you sin with God, he looks at it individually. We may pray as a congregation right here. Somebody may pray for every one of us. But he's looking at every one of our sins individually. He knows what we have done and what we've sinned. And he knows how repentant we are, how sorry we are. He knows where we stand. So God, for his part, personally, makes the means of atonement and sacrificial system here for these people. And men and women, for their part, are expected to recognize the seriousness of their sin. Leviticus 16:29-30, Micah 6:6-8. They need to understand what it's all about. Even though the priest went and made the sacrifice for them with the animal died for them, on and on and on, they still need to be a big part of this and understand what was going on. They must identify themselves personally with the victim that dies. It wasn't just a ritual that went on and they just went on their way. It was just between the priest and God. They had part in this too. They had a really big repentance for this. It says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering and will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Leviticus 1 and 4. Sin has to be taken very seriously because it is very serious. So they had to be there and see that and understand, put their hand on his head so they knew. This animal had to die for their sin. Their sin was very serious. Sin's always been serious. Separates us from God. In the Old Testament, God himself brought about atonement by graciously providing the appointed sacrifices. He did that because some of them didn't have sacrifices. So he did that. The priest stood in his stead. They represented God when they offered atonement. They went through the tradition. The sinner received the benefits of being reconciled to God back in harmony with God after their sin. So what it's supposed to do when you see how serious it is, what all has to be done, hopefully you'll think twice before you sin again. You won't just blatantly sin over and over and over and over. Although Old Testament believers truly received genuine atonement through an animal sacrifice, it was sort of put on the back burner. It really didn't forgive them completely. The New Testament clearly states, during the Old Testament period, God's justice was not served. He just put up with this. It was just sort of a mateship. Get by forgiveness for it. For it is not possible that the bloods of bulls and goats could take away sins, Hebrews 10 and 4. Like I said, it was just sort of put on the back burner. God would forbear their sins. They didn't understand all of this. All they knew was what they were told. We're going to have a burnt offering here for your sake. They didn't really understand. understand, but God knew that Jesus was coming. God knew his plan from day one. He knew that one day Jesus would pay for all of this for them. So for the time being, and their atonement was just sort of temporary atonement, sort of put on the back burner. And some of you may even say that a lot better than I'm saying. Some of you may disagree with my terminology here. That's the way I see it. Atonement was possible because of his forbearance. God had passed over their sins that were previously committed, Romans 3:25. However, God's justice was not served until the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he died, it was for past, present, and future. Christ died for all those people. He paid that sin for them. He paid the price for them, paid the price for us, and when we sin tomorrow, if we get forgiveness for that sin, it'll be because of the blood of Christ. That's the only way anybody ever got forgiveness. So that was a makeshift, the blood and goats and all that. That got them back. It let them see how awful sin was. But it was not the perfect plan, was it? Jesus entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 9:15. Lord Jesus came according to God's will. He gave his life to ransom for many. That's Mark 14:45. And 1 Timothy 2:6 says, gave his life and ransom for all, for every one of us, all past, present, and future, as I said. Though God laid the iniquity of all our sin of everybody on him, and like I pointed out a while ago, the people that crucified him to death, you know, 2 weeks later there, they were baptized in his blood, as Ron pointed out there. That's how gracious and loving he is. Even though he had to take on the sin of the whole world, put an awful death, he died. He didn't do it begrudgingly. Think about it. He had to die for everybody in this room. When you think about all the sins y'all did, y'all ought to have to pay. Instead of me having to pay all this, as humans, thank you. Jesus was glad to do it. Jesus did what God wanted him to do. He died for everyone's sin, and he did it willingly and lovingly. He did it for us all, offering sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5:2. So that those who believe in Romans 3:22 might receive atonement, saved from God's wrath, Romans 5:9, through the precious blood of Christ. No believer who truly understands the awesome holiness of God's wrath. God's wrath, as I said, is in him just like sin is in us. It is there. God is wrath. He hates sin. He hates it. Hates it. Hates it. That's who God is. God will never change. He will always hate sin. So when you understand the awesome holiness of God's wrath and the terrible hopelessness that comes from personal sin, when you look at that, when you see that, and just exaggerate both of that as much as you possibly can in your mind. We cannot fail but be overwhelmed by the deep love of Jesus for each of us. You have to be so humble when you look at that. And the wonder of God's gracious gift of eternal atonement through Christ. God could have done anything he wanted to do. He could have kept on letting us offer animal sacrifices. And he wanted to. He could have just accepted that and said, well, that's going to be good enough. God's not like that. He doesn't accept halfway might be good enough to get by. God gives him the very best. And he expects the very best back. So through Jesus, God will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's Jude 24. Exceeding joy. After all the sin we've done, because of Jesus Christ, he's going to present us with exceeding joy. Isn't it wonderful? Doesn't protect you when you rethink like that. The church was conceived in God's mind. It was planned from day one. From day one. Notice Ephesians 3:9-11. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been in God, been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's not uncommon to hear people say, I believe in Jesus, but I just don't see the need for the church. You don't have to go to church. People don't have to go to church. You know, talk to God under the door of the tree, sit down in the back porch. I got a relationship with God. I don't have to go to church. I don't see the need for the church. They'll say that, and it's evident that they have a lack of understanding. Like I said earlier, if they could just hear this lesson, those other two lessons, they got all the lessons today. They could read and understand God's word and understand what the church is. They wouldn't make that statement. Most of them seem to think that the church is just a building. That's the mindset of a lot of people. Sometimes I think we have this sort of attitude. We ought probably be guilty of it. You give direction to somebody and you say, well, you go around here, you pass a little church down on your right, and you go on down and such and such and such. Well, you don't pass a little church on your right. You pass a church building. But I don't say that every time. I'll just say, I don't have to pass this little church. So that's the mindset of a lot of people. They think the building is the church. Well, that being the case, if it really was, then I would agree with them. Church can't say it. There's no need for a little church building, is it? It's nice to have a place to come, nice to be here in this air-conditioned facility. It's nice to have. It's a lot better than the picture run shows where they start off with this little thing to go back and finally they got one board to lean back against. You know, so it's nice to have this, but it's not necessary. We could meet in our house. The early church met in their house. We can meet out in the nursery or whatever. So the church doesn't say this. Of course, we know the church is the spiritual body of Christ. It's made up of the body of believers. Ephesians 5:30 says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones." Christ is here with his life. That's what the spiritual body of Christ. And we're Jesus Christ. We don't talk about that. Just think about who we are. What a name we have. Well, the way he puts it there, he said, we're members of his body, of his flesh and bones. See, we're members of his body, but we're also the bride of Christ. So when he says that we're flesh and bones, it's the way Adam said about his wife. So we're, our relationship to Christ is like that too. We're also the bride of Christ as well as being the body of Christ. Philippians 1:22-23 tells us, "And have put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Church is fullness of Christ. So we are to be in Christ. You know, Romans 6 tells us that we're baptized into Christ. So if we're going to be in Christ, we must be in the church. We are the church. The two go together. You can't separate the two out. So when somebody says they don't see the need for the church, they need to read these verses and really understand. But if you get them to understand that, I think we could change a lot of people's minds. Church serves a lot of purposes. We know that. We're, most of us here are members of the church. But one main reason is to worship God. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman there. She had questions. She was interested there. And she wondered if they were supposed to worship on this mountain or, she said, some say Jerusalem. She would want to know, where am I supposed to worship? She didn't understand. She wanted some answers. Jesus said, "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." I'm sure she didn't understand all that he told her at the moment. Hopefully later she did. I don't know. Well, you know, sometimes we say the Father up and tell us what happened. Some of those folks later on, we wish you could hear later on what happened. I'd like to see some of those faces, some of those people that tortured Jesus to death when they came up crying and being baptized. That would be a touching scene. I wish we could see some of that. We know that happened. We know it's a touching anyway, just knowing that it happened, didn't it? Jesus was referring to the worship that would be carried out by the baptized believers by his church in the near future. revelation from their heart. So no matter where they were, whatever mountain they were on, under a tree or on the porch or whatever, like I said, it wouldn't matter where they would worship from their heart. When you worship in spirit and in truth, the spirit is from your heart. It's not just going through this reading a page here and going through. The question I've been asked, is the answer is, and I guess you wonder if I'm just going to get around to it, what's the purpose of the church? Well, we've already established we are the church. You and I are the members of the Lord's church. We are the church, members of the Lord's body. So what's our purpose? We carried on that worship service much like the example we find in the New Testament there, the early church, what they did. Let's look at some of that. Acts 5:42 says the early church met daily in the temple. In every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. First and foremost, that's what they were about. That's what we should be about, is the teaching of Jesus Christ. Their worship was in spirit and in truth, John 4:23-24. Their worship was for edification, 1 Corinthians 14:26. Today we're doing that. This is that plan today for all of us. Their worship was to be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. We don't have several people speaking at one time. We don't have people running down the aisle, don't confuse you. We don't do that. We're decently and in order. Some of them we're running go to do that. They may do some of that. He said that in reverse. I'll pick one. I'm joking, of course. They observed the Lord's Supper as commanded by the Lord and his apostles. The memorial feast instituted by Jesus himself, Luke 22:14-20. And taught to the church by the apostles, 1 Corinthians 11:29. Those scriptures, if you read those, it tells you about the Lord's Supper. That's what we do here this time. Another passage is Acts 20:7. From this passage, it is inferred that they were doing this every week. We come together every week. Other passages, such as 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, certainly indicate they were sent regularly on the first day of the week. When you read the Bible, that's just what you figure out. Once you read 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, it indicates something. The church was noted for its love one for another, as exemplified in the church of Jerusalem, Acts 2:44-45, and Acts 4:32-35. The weekly collection was instituted to provide for the needs of the saints, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Didn't say they had to do that on Sunday morning, to do that as a matter of convenience while we were there. And if you want to say, let's meet every Friday and then give contributions, we could do that. But they did do it every week. And understanding. some of the things we're lacking in that, and I think maybe we'll, we pray with our heart. Sometimes when we're singing, we're more focused on what the tune sounds like. You know, sometimes if I try to lead a song, I'm like, if I get up while the Bill Jr. or somebody that's so good at it, I worry about my time is a little bit off, my notes and my heart are perfect on time, this and that. I shouldn't worry about that. We should just worry about the notes. We should worry about what we're saying to God, not the notes. Worry about the words, what we're saying to God from the heart. You know, if you listen to some of those words, there's a lot of good sermons in those words. I thought of Mike Nakamore, he said, I got songbooks in the car where I was with people last night. That was it was a breakdown in communication. We brought the books, but I didn't realize we were supposed to have them here last night. I know we'll have a singing this evening, I think is what's been decided. I apologize if we didn't have them last night, but Mike Daniels told me that they sang from the heart because they didn't have any books, so they did it from memory. But I'm sure your heart was kind of in it when you were singing. He said, "Why did Jesus love me?" One of the songs that y'all sang. So, you know, that might have been a good thing. I've seen that happen one time. Chad Prince got it one time. He said, "Let's just sing this from the heart of the very devil." And he sang one of the songs. I don't remember what the song was then. You know, when you're not looking at the book, not looking at your notes, you're not worried so much about the time and all this, you're just singing. Like little children when they sing. When you're doing that, you're singing for them. That's what we're supposed to do. So when you look at some of the things they did, and this, you can say this real quick. They prayed to the Spirit and understand, and they sang the Spirit and understand. You can say that just like that, and so we'll talk about something else. But let that sink in. And all of this sink in when you read about there's a church, what they did. That's the purpose of the church. Things like that. The purpose of the church is to be serious about what we're doing. Serious about what we're worshiping God. Be serious about everything we do, even with our singing. Every thought, bring every thought into the church. So don't just let your mind wander. We need to be controlled in everything we do, everything we think, singing, praying, worshiping God. Certainly in the church when we're worshiping God, we should be focused. Sometimes we run into the last minute, we get there and early, run into the last minute. And I know I run up the steps to get out, several steps there. Maybe it's on Wednesday night, and I've got song service. And I get there, and I get there. That's the same number, 24. You know, just barely can't say it, because I'm out of breath. How focused am I when I do that? How serious am I when I do that? I'm very ill prepared because I was so late, and I just barely can breathe. By the time I get halfway through the song, I'm kind of settled down a little bit. But am I singing in the Spirit and understanding how I do that? I think you could show a little more respect to God if you get there a little earlier. Have our mind focused and ready and think about get everything that's going on outside. Start a church also funded some of Paul's missionary work. 2 Corinthians 11, 8, and 9, Philippians 4, 10 through 18. There's not a single verse in the Bible that's defined what the purpose of the church is. Acts 2 and 42, I think, give a pretty good synopsis if you have to just pick out one verse. It says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Yet to sum it all up in a nutshell, bottom line is, God patiently worked with the children of Israel for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. When you read the Old Testament, you go through there and see what all they went through. How a human being in the world would have a tenth, a fraction of the patience God had, still has. How patient has he been with you? How patient has he been with me? Still is. Look at how patient he was with the children of Israel for hundreds of years. And then he allowed his own precious son to be tortured to death. Tortured to death. He did all this for us to bring about the Lord's church. Ephesians 1 and 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That means God chose us, the church, before he even created. does God love us? Like I said a while ago, we cannot know. We cannot fathom. We can, our little brains cannot fathom how much He loves us. How important is the church to God? How important is it? When you look at all that He did, from day one He had the church in mind. From day one He had us in mind. From day one He knew all that was going to happen. God knows everything. He did it anyway, knowing how we were going to be. How much does He love the church? How important is the church? What is the purpose of the church? To get us into heaven so that we can be able to worship Him throughout eternity. That's the bottom line, that's the purpose of the church. To get us.